Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, we do bow before you and before the truth of your word, and we pray that we would find in your word our very lives, and that you would give us grace to hear it and know it, and to find the gospel here again, speaking to our hearts and giving us the joy of the knowledge that you are with us. Help me, Lord, to know just what to say and what to leave out and how to communicate something of the wonder of this passage to my friends. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. I cook one meal a week. Only one, and that's all I will ever cook, is one meal a week. It's on Sunday mornings. I figure I have to go to work on Sunday mornings. And since you know preachers only work one day a week, I figure I better have breakfast that day. So I cook myself my breakfast. I get up early in the morning. I'm up before anybody else. And I cook for myself the breakfast that I want. I have, every Sunday, the same precise thing. I have one of those Quaker Oats oatmeal packets that comes in the bag, maple, the maple sugar kind. And I cook it a minute and a half, not a minute. A minute isn't enough. And then I have three soft-boiled eggs. Three eggs, not egg whites, eggs. Three of them. I know, write me the letters this week, all you health nuts, and tell me all the things I'm doing wrong eating those three eggs. But I eat three eggs, boiled exactly 3 minutes. Start with cold water on, but when it starts to boil, time it 3 minutes. Not 3 minutes and 5 seconds, not 2 minutes and 55. 3 minutes. A piece of Pepperidge Farm toasting white bread. One piece. With that spread on it. What do you call it? It's not really butter. That's the only healthy thing I do on Sunday morning is I don't eat real butter. I eat that fake butter thing that says it tastes like butter, whatever it is. A glass of orange juice without the pulpy stuff. I don't like the pulpy stuff. Every Sunday, I fix one meal a week. That's all for me. Barbara takes care of the rest of the family on Sunday morning. I figure that's only fair. I take care of me, she takes care of the rest of the family. But Sunday morning I'm busy and I'm up ahead of anyone else, so I've got to take care of myself, and I do so. Now, my wife wishes I would learn to cook something else. Barbara would love it if I would learn to cook ravioli or spaghetti or something like that and just, you know, surprise her some Wednesday afternoon and say, call her up at 3 o'clock and say, I'm coming home and I'm going to fix spaghetti tonight. It would make her decade if I did that. But I don't do that. I only cook one meal because, see, I don't trust men that cook. You just don't know about guys that cook. I've seen those guys on those cooking channels, you know? They're all a little strange to me. I don't know. I don't know how those guys work. But they're not my type of fella. Jacob cooked one meal. As far as we know, his mother did most of the cooking, but he cooked that one with the goat steaks for his father. And or at least he helped his mother cook it. But you know, Jacob's the kind of guy you don't trust, these men that cook. I'm just not sure, you know? I don't think you'd like Jacob if you met him. He was apparently a pale, kind of hairless man. He didn't hunt fish or wear Red Wing boots. He's the type who would like to go to the mall rather than watch the stars win. I'm suspicious of men that like to go to the mall and don't like to watch the stars. But besides this, Jacob just plain wasn't trustworthy. And that's really the main thing, isn't it? When you were with Jacob, you just felt something was wrong. When you were with Jacob, you just felt everything wasn't altogether there. The guy wasn't dealing with you straight. You'd always be wondering about how much of what he said he really meant. He was a sort of suspicious character. We talked about him last week, didn't we? You remember? He received the covenant blessing from his father Isaac, and then he spent the next 20 years running from his burly brother Esau, who was the real outdoorsman of the family, because he had deceived Esau of his birthright, and he stole his blessing. You remember we said that Jacob's deceitful and conniving demeanor, he's kind of what we would call today wheelie mouth or something. You know, he just didn't ring true, this fellow Jacob. And if we met a guy like that on a used parking lot, we'd go the other way real quickly, I guarantee you. If we saw him trying to sell us something, I mean, he's the kind of guy I hang up on every night about 6:15 when he calls my home, trying to sell me something, right?
We also said that the character flaws that Jacob had did not stop God from having his intentions clear to give Jacob a blessing. And not only to give Jacob a blessing, but to give Jacob the blessing. And to make Jacob the instrument of God's continuing his intent to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, God is not bound by mealy-mouthed guys who don't wear red-winged boots. God can use anybody, we said last week. God is even pleased to use you and me. In all of our character flaws and all of our weaknesses, God will even use us to bless the nations. That's what we said last week. You remember how we described God last week? We said that the God of Jacob was a sovereign, grace-filled God, and that he loves to give grace to people like Jacob. And you remember then that we said that this God was a God who was purposeful, that history is going somewhere, that God has his designs for all of history, and that he intends to bless the nations through this sovereign grace given to characters like Jacob. And third, we said God is faithful. In spite of our faithlessness, God remains faithful. And he uses Jacob in spite of all of those character flaws. And so he intends to use us, we said. But you know, it's very interesting. As we pick up the story, and we find out that after his trickery, Jacob had the blessing, but he had very little else. In fact, he had to leave his father and his mother's home. He had to keep on the run from Esau, his brother. He was sure that Esau was going to seek his revenge for stealing the birthright and the blessing. And so Jacob became a wanderer on all the earth. In fact, his departing words to Jacob, Isaac said to him, "May you take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, the land given to your father Abraham." In other words, Jacob has the land. He has the promise of the land, but he lives on it as an alien. It's not really his. If I could put it to you this way, Jacob had the blessing, but he did not have the reality that the blessing promised. He didn't know God. He didn't know God certainly in the way that his father Isaac did, or certainly the way his grandfather Abraham did. And Jacob left Beersheba, and he was headed for a place called Haran, where his grandfather used to live. And perhaps he was looking for his roots. Maybe he was trying to discover himself. Maybe he was trying to discover a deeper kind of spirituality by going back and seeing who his ancestors were and where they lived. On his trip, he comes to a place called Luz. It's called a city in verse 19, but in actual fact, it's probably not much more than a crossroads. It was late, the sun had set, Jacob was alone. He didn't want to travel any further in the dark. It was a very unlikely spot, but on this unlikely spot, the covenant blessing comes home to faithless Jacob. At this very unlikely spot, the experiential wonder and benefit of the communion that God intends for his people to enjoy with him by virtue of the covenant blessing he had given to Jacob, this came home there. There was apparently no friendly little inn or guest house there in downtown Luz. And so Jacob was sleeping outdoors. He used a stone for a pillow. You know, I've read that a lot of times in my life. He took a stone for a pillow. When I sleep on a hard pillow, I get a headache. I don't know about you. I can't imagine sleeping on a stone. Well, some translations actually would put it a little differently. It says that the stone wasn't so much under his head as it was kind of around his head, meaning that maybe he sort of stuck himself under an outcropping of stone in order to get a little protection from the elements. I don't know. Forgive the speculation, but I wonder if just before he fell asleep, Jacob looked up at the stars, the same stars that God had told Abraham to count. Perhaps Jacob wondered if he would ever know God as Abraham did. He remembered those stars. He remembered that God had spoken to his grandfather about those stars, and now he wonders, will I ever know God like Abraham does? Do you sometimes wonder if you will ever know God? I mean, really know Him. Not just know about Him. Not know just a set of doctrines or facts about Him. Not just know a set of truths. But will you really know Him? Will you really have these opaque doctrines of the truth of God's Word come alive? You know what that is? It's called revival when that happens. It's what happened in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1750s when Jonathan Edwards, who used to be a very boring preacher according to all accounts, he would read in a monotone his sermons just kind of like this. And as he read about the doctrines of our faith, the truth of God's Word, God the Holy Spirit quickened and made alive those truths in the hearts of God's people in such a way that they knew Him. And in all the descriptions I've read of Northampton, Massachusetts, it's so much like Dallas, Texas, North Dallas, Texas. I can't believe it. It's people who say the right thing, know the right answers, go to Sunday school, have their ticket punched going to heaven, but don't know God. And I pray that God would come in the power of His Holy Spirit and quicken the deep truths that we say we believe and make them sing in our hearts. That's what happened to Jacob. That's what happened to him on this particular night. In his sleep, he had a dream. He saw a stairway reaching up with its top toward heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. The word for stairway is sometimes translated ladder, as you know. Jacob's ladder, we call it. The word in the Hebrew language in its verbal form means to cast up or to lift up, and it's used in Isaiah 40 for the highway that is cast up, lifted up for the Lord to walk upon. We need to stick close to the words of the text here because in our religious folklore, we have really misunderstood this ladder a great deal. In youth groups, in fact, we sometimes, when I was a kid or a teenager, we would sing a song about this ladder. We'd sing, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder." The song is misleading, though, on two counts. One, it's not really a ladder. And two, neither Jacob nor we are doing the climbing. Let me explain. The word stairway here is better than the word ladder. It wasn't a painter's ladder. You know what a painter's ladder is like? Last Christmas, Christopher and I were going to put up some decorations, some Christmas decorations in the front of our house. We didn't have a ladder tall enough to reach up to the sort of roof of our house in front from which Barbara had expertly given me specific directions about how the things were just to sort of hang, okay? And I had to get the ladder to get up there to do it. Well, I didn't have a ladder like that, so I went next door to my dear friend Fred Skidmore. And Fred has got this ladder. I mean, this is the longest sucker you have ever seen in your life. This thing goes forever. It's one of those expandables, you know? It hangs along the whole length of his garage. You pull it off the garage, and then it expands twice that far. And you know what happens to those ladders that expand like that? They get real shaky and weak. Have you ever noticed that? So Chris and I are sort of trying to get this ladder around from Fred's house and put it up. And I mean, this thing is really pretty frail by the time we get it up against the front of our house. And I'm climbing up like this, and I get about a third of the way up, and the thing is just bouncing. Boom, boom, boom. And Chris said, "Dad, you better let me do this." So I did, you know. Well, that's not the kind of ladder that Jacob saw in his dream. The ladder he saw there was what is called a ziggurat tower. Now, we get a lot of help from a French archaeologist by the name of Perrault on this. Not the Perrault you know, a different Perrault. Okay. The ziggurat towers were very common in the ancient Middle East. Religions all had them in the ancient Middle East. They were square at the base, and then another tier upon them would be another square, and then another square and another square reaching all the way up top. Sort of like a square wedding cake. And on one side, there would be a ramp going up the whole side with a stairway cut into the side of the ramp. And on the top of it would be a small shrine up at the top. And often the ziggurats were given names in the ancient Middle Eastern religions. like the house of the link between heaven and earth, or the house of the seven guides of heaven and earth, or the house of the foundation of platform of heaven and earth, or the house of the mountain of the universe. A lot of pagan people built these ziggurats so that the top would reach toward heaven, symbolizing the aspirations of men and women to climb up to heaven. Well, that's the second problem. First problem is, in the dream, it wasn't a ladder like you and I think of a ladder. Second problem is Jacob didn't climb the ladder, and neither do we. Because that's actually a very pagan idea. It's a pagan idea that we sort of build a stairway to heaven. You know, that's what the Enlightenment was all about. The Enlightenment that took place at the end of the 18th century, when in a great time of tremendous prolific philosophy and writing, people began to discover, really as a result of the Renaissance, and before that, the result of what Eve did in the garden, I suppose, there was this tremendous sense of man can do it. Man can stand on his own. Man can create his own world. And we'll build a stairway to heaven. And if we find God up there at the top of the stairway, great. We'll say hello to him. But you know what? If we don't find him there, it's no big deal. Because we're taking care of everything down here just fine. Thank you very much. It's a very pagan idea. It's a very un-Christian idea, this idea of climbing up the ladder to heaven. You know, there's only one other place in the book of Genesis where this term for ladder or stairway is used. It's in Genesis chapter 11. It says there, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower." There it is. Think of that ziggurat thing, the square wedding cake, "that reaches up to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." The stairway or the ziggurat that the people in Genesis 11 built was called what? What was its name? Babel. It was a tower reaching up to heaven to show the greatness of man. The stairway which men say goes up to heaven. A stairway which men climb to heaven. It was a tower of pride. But it's not men who climbed up the Tower of Babel. It's God who came down the Tower of Babel in judgment. And he destroyed the city. And he scattered people all over the face of the earth. God judges the city that men build in their presumption. And all of us urban dwellers all over the world today live in that legacy. God will judge every city that is built in the presumption of man's own efforts and energy. At Babel, men build a stairway to climb up to heaven. But in the desert, somewhere between Beersheba and Haran, God builds a stairway which he uses to climb down to Jacob. And here again, we need to stay very close to the text. In verses 12 and particularly 13, you see a very, very important phrase. It says that as this stairway was being built, as this stairway went up, there above it stood the Lord. But if you note, there's a footnote in your Bibles. Almost all of your Bibles have a footnote. And the footnote says, in place of "there above it," you could say, "there above him," or "there beside him." Who's the him? Jacob. And the idea there is that a better translation isn't the one that says that the Lord was at the top of the stairway, standing above it in heaven, but the Lord was standing above Jacob, or beside Jacob, which is to say that the Lord was at the bottom of the stairway. He had come down the stairway. The Lord had come down the stairway and now stood either right beside or just above Jacob, who's lying on the ground looking up. So it's not Jacob, you see, who uses this stairway to climb up to heaven. It's the Lord who climbs down. And that's why Jacob says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." He didn't mean this place up there. He meant this place right there where he was, where Jacob was. "Surely the Lord is in this place." And that's it, folks. That's what happened to Jacob. That's where Jacob began to have the lights go on. That's where Jacob began to realize the Lord isn't just isn't just out there somewhere. The Lord is with me. The Lord is with me as he was with Abraham, as he was with Isaac. The promise of the covenant is for me. The presence of the Lord is mine. There are three implications of this, just very quickly, if I may. They're all right here in the text and what the Lord says to Abraham. If the Lord is with him, if the Lord isn't up there at the top of the stairs, but the Lord is down here, right beside him, right next to him, the Lord is the one who has come down, not we who go up. What are the implications? One, the first thing the Lord says is he says his name. There, above him or beside him, stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He says his name. That wasn't just an introduction. Hello, Jacob, I'd like to meet you. I am the Lord. It's not much more than that. No, he pronounces his name. And everywhere in Scripture where God pronounces his name, what is he doing? He's revealing himself. He's talking about who he is. He's disclosing himself. The statement of God's name is the revelation of his character. And when God states his name to Jacob, what he is doing is saying, I come to you in sovereign grace and mercy, and I announce to you who I am. That's very significant. It's so significant that we might tend to miss it. It is God who reveals himself. It's not we who discover God. Just as we don't climb up the stairway and find out whether God is there, no, God comes down the stairway to us. In sovereign initiative, God comes down the stairway, and in sovereign initiative, God pronounces his name. That's very, very significant. Don't miss it. The implication is that we will not know God's name unless he pronounces it in our hearing. We will not know the name of God unless he seizes the initiative and works in our hearts to reveal his character there, the character of a creator, redeeming God. You will not know God if he doesn't reveal himself to you. I'm sorry. All of our human pride must the balloon must burst right here. You would not invent this God we call the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You would not think him up. You would not go looking for him. You won't. The God that we'll go looking for, the God that we'll climb up the stairway to find, is a God after our own image, a God of our own making, a God that we want to be like me. Just a little bigger, a little stronger, but like me. And you know what? That's not the God we find. The God who reveals himself is the God who announces who he is, who announces sovereignly what his plan for our redemption is. That's very comforting, actually. It's strong meat, but it's very comforting, because if it was dependent upon me, I would never find this God. First thing he does is says his name. Second thing he does is he reiterates the covenant blessing. I will give you the land. I will give you descendants. I will bless the nations, is what he says to Jacob. Jacob will have many descendants. They will spread out to the north, south, east, and west. And the blessing of the nations will extend through the likes of Jacob. God has a purpose and a plan, and he's going to use Jacob in his sovereign purposes for all the world. Do you believe that your life is to be used by God in his sovereign purposes for all the world? You know, the problem is that we put too small a frame around our lives. Here's my life. And I put a frame around it. It's a nice frame, kind of gilded, pretty, you know, kind of like, I like that frame, kind of sweet. And in that frame is my life. In that life is all my comings and goings and my education and my growing up and my seeking a job and my trying to raise my family and my, you know, seeking to be a faithful member of the church and all the trials and temptations and difficulties of my life. And at the end of that little frame, I attend my own funeral and that's it, huh? That's it. There's my life. Problem is, the frame isn't big enough. You need to see that there's a bigger frame around your life. It's not the frame of my life, it's the frame of God's purposes for the world. For within that larger frame in which the smaller frame of my life fits, God is doing many things, all kinds of things. And guess what? My little frame fits into that bigger picture of what God is doing and what God intends to do. What God is about, what is God's agenda, is not blessing me. Not blessing me in all the ways I think He's going to bless me, but blessing me with the Spirit of God, which makes me an instrument of His will in the ongoing blessing He intends to give the nations. That's God's bigger plan. Some of you remember on April 11th, we baptized Nobu, our dear brother from Japan. He became a Christian in our church just a few months ago. And we baptized him right before he went back home to Japan to visit his family and friends back there for a while. Well, Nobu's back now, and he told this most amazing story as he returned. He said that he went home, a new Christian, brand new, full of the joy and wonder of the Lord's presence in his life. He went to visit his ex-boss, who worked at a company called Tokyo Electron, which is kind of like a TI in Tokyo. And he talked to his boss about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked to his boss about what it means to know this God and to confess one's sin and find this God a faithful, redeeming God. And his boss prayed to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And the next day, he died. Now you tell me God's not at work here. You tell me that God didn't bring Nobu over to Dallas, Texas to find Christ in our church, to go back to Tokyo. The circuitry of heaven must be very confusing if we could see it. It doesn't make sense. Why couldn't he have Nobu become a Christian in Tokyo? It would have been much more efficient. Last time I noticed, God doesn't measure efficiency as we measure it. His purpose is to bless the nations. So he blesses us in Dallas, Texas with this dear brother's life. He's back with us. He's going to be with us for now. He's a great blessing to us. And he blesses people back in Tokyo. The third thing that happens here, not only does God say his name, not only does he tell Jacob that he's going to use him to extend the covenant blessing to all the earth, but he promises to Jacob himself. He promises to Jacob his own presence, his fellowship. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. If I was writing a play or a poem about this passage of Scripture, I would be tempted to call it Jacob in the Morning. For in the morning, Jacob woke up, and what he realized was that God was with him all along. Some of you heard Paige Benton speak this past week, and one of the things she said was that she reminded us of that wonderful little footprints poem or story, you know, footprints on the beach, of the sand, where we're walking along, there's two sets of footprints, and then all of a sudden there's only one set of footprints, and we say to the Lord, what happened when there was only one set? And he said, well, that's what happens when I come to you when you're in trouble and I carry you and there's only one set of footprints. And you know what Paige said? She said, no, they got it wrong. There's always only one set of footprints. Only the Lord carries us along. And always the Lord carries us along. It is God who dwells in this place, he says to Jacob. And so Jacob calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. God dwells in this place of fellowship with his people. That's a remarkable thing. God chooses to dwell in Jacob. at this crummy little crossroads called Luz, at this place that is 1,000 miles from nowhere, to this guy who you and I would look at and say, that guy will never be used by God. And God says, he's mine, and I'm going to dwell with him. Where would you like to dwell? Where would you like to live? A lot of people, you know, when they're 55, 60, whatever, they start thinking about where they'd like to live. Oh, so they buy a home. They buy a home down at Lakeway, or they buy a home up in Breckenridge, or maybe they want to go somewhere else and find a beautiful place to live, out of the heat and out of the humidity. Has it ever occurred to you that God could have lived anywhere he wanted to? God could have lived in the Breckenridges of the universe. He could have lived in the lakeways of the universe. Some of us would have had him choose the Tuscanies of the universe. God comes to Luz. God comes to you. He could live anywhere, but he lives in you. And what you have there, my dear friends, is nothing short of the great biblical teaching of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in this tent of flesh, who tabernacled among us, who lived with us. You're not going to find peace at that lake house you just spent so much money for. You're not going to find peace dwelling in that home you bought in Colorado. You're only going to find peace right here if the Lord tabernacles in you. The promise of the incarnation is the promise that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Fully God, completely God, he climbs down the stairway and stands next to us and dwells among us and then dies that we might dwell with him forever. A covenant name. He says his name to you, and you're born again. No other way to be born again until God says his name to you, reveals himself to you. A covenant destiny. Go to the nations. You don't have a choice. This is not a plan to which you may ascribe or not. If you're a Christian, you are part of this blessing to the nations. You don't have a choice. You are to go in some way. You're to go. Here in Dallas, maybe Vacation Bible School this week, maybe teaching Sunday school, maybe sharing with your neighbor, but you go because the gospel is going to be extended through you. A covenant name, a covenant blessing, and covenant communion in and by the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's with you as you have faith in him. He is yours, and you are his. And the promise that he gives to us is the same promise he gave to Jacob. He said to Jacob, I am with you to watch over you. I will not leave you. And to us, Jesus says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in Matthew 28, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Can I have 2 more minutes? Thank you. There's 2 results, and you don't really get to the end of this passage until you see these 2 results. One is Joseph takes this stone that was a pillow, and he makes of it a memorial, pours oil on it. Someone told me after the first service, that's the first architectural description in the Bible. Makes a pillar out of it, makes a memorial out of it, pours oil on it. The question it asks us is, what is the memorial that will be left to your life? Will the memorial to your life be a life of accomplishments and possessions? Have you written your own obituary yet? It's a great exercise. I hate to be morbid, but it's a great exercise. Some of you have done it. What do you want said in your own obituary? When I was in China a couple months ago, I was just overwhelmed with these people who lived in the presence of the Lord. And they didn't have a thing. They couldn't even go home, these Chinese Christian pastors. They had no home. Do you get it? They had no home. They couldn't go home because they'd be persecuted. Where was their home? Their home was Jesus. And I fly back to Dallas, Fort Worth Airport, and I walk in my kitchen at home, and there's the newspaper, and I'm just kind of opening it, and I open it to the society page, and I don't know how to say this without sounding kind of, maybe, I don't know what. I wanted to be sick. Who cares whether I get my picture in the paper smiling this awful big huge smile that's so artificial, they all smile that way in those society pictures. Who cares? What's the memorial to your life? Is it a picture in the paper? Is it you had a prominent name? Or is the memorial of your life that you lived in the Lord and for the Lord and by the Lord's grace and power, and your life counted in the eternal destiny of other people? Second point, and then I'm done. You'll really want to throw me out on this one. The end of verse 22, the very last verse of the passage, it says, "And of all you give me, I will give a tenth." You see, God had given Jacob so much by giving him himself that Jacob didn't care how much money he had anymore. That's really what it means, folks. He didn't care. The tenth is just a symbol. It's a symbol that basically says, I don't need to hold on to anything because God has given me everything by giving me himself. So you pray about that too. And if you look at your life and you look at your checkbook and you're not given a tenth, you're given 1% or 2% to the work of the Lord, you think about that, please. In the name of Jacob's God, think about that. Because where your treasure is, your heart will be there too. And if your treasure is in stuff, that's where your heart is. The Lord speaks his name to you. The Lord uses you in his plan for the nations. The Lord gives you the holy joy of fellowship with him. I'd say that's worth a tenth and a whole lot more besides. Forgive me, Father, if in my zeal I've said anything that rubs in a way that you do not intend. But if you intend the rub, may we hear it. And may we alter our hearts accordingly. Amen.